Please take your Bibles and return with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to look at those first 10 verses of the resurrection story together. Since we read our scripture passage, I'm not going to read it all right now, but you'll be helped to keep it open. We're going to look at some of this as we make our way through this passage. John reminds us that he writes this whole gospel for the purpose of showing us that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, the one who was to be expected, and that it is by faith in him and faith in him alone that we have eternal life. Everything that he has recorded, and remember, he tells us, I've only told you a little bit of what I could have told you. If I told you everything, there's not enough books. So there's much more of the story that maybe one day John will tell us. But here we have what we need to know that Jesus is the Christ. How do we see it here? The story begins with Mary Magdalene. And John is focusing on Mary because he wants to draw our attention to the fact that she is the first to see the living Christ. She went to the tomb of our Savior early in the morning while it was still dark. Maybe, as the commentators presume, between the hours of 3 and 6 in the morning, somewhere around there. Eager to get to the tomb. It was the Jewish practice to wait at the tomb of a loved one who had died for 3 days because it was thought that the spirit remains with the body for 3 days and on the 4th day, the spirit departs. So she comes with her friends. The other Gospels tell us that they were carrying with them a lot of spices. Maybe they didn't consider that what Nicodemus and Joseph have done was insufficient, although we are told they used about 75 pounds of spices, quite a lot of dried spice with which they embalmed our Savior. The women were concerned about how they're going to open the tomb. They had this conversation, according to Mark, who will open the stone for us? We know from the archaeologist that most likely Christ's tomb had this big round stone with which the grave was sealed, sitting in a groove, and it would easily run closed because it runs a little bit downhill, but it would be hard to open. And the reason was because grave diggers were after the spices and the linen. They were after the money. We know that it was a problem because it wouldn't be long after this that the Emperor Claudius, maybe in within 10 or 15 years of Christ's death, would make a royal or an imperial edict forbidding grave robbing. And that's why Mary, as she comes to the tomb and see that it is open, all of a sudden assume that Jesus has been stolen, that someone has taken him away. The impression is very clear here that at this point, she has not yet looked into the tomb. And she sets off immediately to go and speak to his disciples. Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which is most likely John, the one who writes this gospel. And we are told that when she told them, they went to the tomb. They ran. But Peter, being a little older, a little less agile, was outran by John. Now, just by the way, this little detail of running is totally unnecessary, isn't it? And yet, we can understand why someone would run. Which brings home that this is all part of vivid eye testimony. There's no reason to tell us that they were running, except they were running. And that's why we are told they were running. All of this brings out the historical reality of what it is that is reported to us here. Now, John tells us that when he arrived, he stopped and merely peeked into the grave. Remember that the Old Testament said that anyone who enters a grave, touches a dead person, were unclean for 7 days. So John's hesitancy is quite understandable. He stops. But Peter, being Peter, he is not concerned at all. And so he comes and he barges past John and he enters, and then John enters. Now it's right here that this gospel brings us and confronts us with the beautiful reality that even though the tomb is empty, it is not empty. It is empty of the body of Christ, but it's not empty of the evidence that he is no longer there, but alive. Not dead, not stolen, but alive. And the way in which John tells it makes it very clear that what John saw there made him believe. Notice, he says in verse 8, the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he see? And what drove him to believe? The way in which John tells us the importance of what they saw here is quite beautiful. He uses three different words in the original for seeing. First, he tells us there in verse 5, and John, who outran Peter, came to the tomb. He stooped to look in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. He saw. Here, the Greek word for seeing means to observe, to become aware, to take notice of. John, as he peeks in, sees the grave clothes. And what does that say? Well, nobody stole the body of Jesus. Because the burial practice in those days was that the person who has died would be wrapped very tight with strips of linen all around his arms, crossed over his chest, his shoulders may be left open, and then a strip would be wrapped separate around his head. As John peeked, he saw that the linen was there, which meant the spices was there, which meant nobody stole. Because if they would have stolen the body, they would have been after the spices and the linen, but it was still there. But you see, he doesn't note, really, that there is no body at this moment. Then when Peter comes, and Peter enters, we are told, he saw, look at verse 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth. He saw both the linen cloth and the face cloth. The word for seeing here is what's behind our word for theater. It's to see something unusual, to behold, as it were, and observe closely so that you are giving sustained attention to what it is that is before you. And why was Peter drawn to see the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth? There was something quite unusual. The linen cloths that were wrapped around Jesus' body was still intact. Nobody has unwrapped them. And yet, the headcloth, we are told, was lying not with the linen cloths, not where it was supposed to be, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, it's a little unclear. Some take it to say that the linen cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head retained its shape and lied the distance from the body. But I think it's more likely that after Jesus left the linen that was around his body, he unwrapped the cloth that was around his head and laid it down, so that it is quite clear someone has handled these cloths and they are no longer needed. John, who could not see all of this until he entered the tomb, we are told, entered behind Peter, and then he saw and believed. And here we have another word for seeing, seeing with spiritual understanding and insight. Immediately, John saw and believed. As he saw that Jesus is no longer there, and yet the linen cloths that were lying and was wrapped around his body is still intact, but his face cloth is now neatly folded up, separate. He immediately believed that Jesus is risen. Now just think about that. Here is the first witness to the resurrection of our Savior. Linen cloths. What do they say? They say that what has happened here is not a natural moment. Nobody released Jesus. His body didn't merely recover. He wasn't resuscitated. Because if he was resuscitated, then we would have what happened to Lazarus earlier in this book. You remember in chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. And after he came out, Jesus says, well, unwrap the guy. But nobody unwrapped Jesus' body. So what happened here? John Stott said, he was vaporized. Now, that's a little strange, isn't it? But all of a sudden, Jesus' body, no longer bound merely by the physical rules of this world, because now he has entered the resurrection life, is no longer bound by linen. And like he moved through the door that was locked into the presence of the disciples, as we read later that evening, he moved through the linen cloths lying there. But you see, he doesn't do anything unnecessary, does he? So he leaves the wrap, linen around his head to take it off himself. A very present, vivid illustration that he is no longer dead, but alive in a way that is totally new, totally different. John saw and believed. But now notice, he says, for as yet, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. What is he saying here? Is he saying that there was something defective about this faith? No. He's saying that this faith is not yet fully blossomed. It's true faith, but it is yet faith that needs to be further instructed and informed by the Word of God. And notice what it is especially, that Jesus' resurrection is not merely an accident. It's not merely just something he did that was not planned, not intended, not part of what he really came to do. No. The scriptures testify that he must be raised from the dead. He cannot remain dead. He must not remain dead. Why? Because a dead Savior is no Savior at all. What you and I need is deliverance from sin and the judgment of sin. And what is the judgment of sin? It is death. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And when you look at Genesis 5, that first genealogy that it unfolds for us, the life now after the fall, we see all die except Enoch, who points us forward to Jesus here. Because you see, for our Savior to truly have dealt with sin in all of its fullness, if the words that he cried from the cross, "It is finished," is true, if he did pay for all of our sins, if he did carry in himself all of God's judgment and wrath against us, then death cannot hold him. And what we see here is that death did not hold him. David tells us that the Lord will not abandon my soul. This is Christ speaking through David prophetically to Sheol. Oh, let your Holy One see corruption. He would not be bound by death and remain dead. This becomes one of the most quoted of all the resurrection promises of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Peter points this out on the day of Pentecost, reminding us that in the resurrection, God fulfilled this promise. He must be resurrected. Why must he? Not only because your sins and my sins demand it, but because he has fully paid for all of our sin, so that there is no right by the Father to hold him in death. You see, his resurrection is a guarantee for you and I that the work that Christ has done is perfect. That when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith is not mere hopeful, the kind of, "I'm not quite sure it will amount to anything, but it's better than nothing." That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is the firm assurance, the absolute certainty that Jesus saves. And he saves because he is no longer dead but alive. He has conquered. John may not fully grasp all that he is seeing here, but he has begun. He entrusts himself to the risen Lord. Have you done that? Have you rested secure, knowing that Christ has fully paid the price that your sins deserve? And you know it because he is no longer dead but alive. Now notice how this passage begins. "Now on the first day of the week." Now this is an interesting phrase. All the Gospels use it. And why is it interesting? Because Jesus in his teaching the disciples, tell them again and again that on the third day, after he was crucified, he will rise again. But none of the Gospels use the phrase on the third day. They all say on the first day of the week. Why? Because Jesus is beginning a new creation. Friday night, we heard Pilate say to us, "Behold the man." There on the sixth day, the day before the Sabbath day, the day in which man was created, we are pointed to the true man, the real Adam. There, not as Adam was created by God, but in the weakness and misery that the first Adam has brought, the second Adam stands and enters into condemnation. And on the day of rest, he was resting in the grave. And now on the first day, he rose. Here is a new beginning in all the world. The new creation has burst on the scene. Why do we gather every first day of the week? Because it is a perpetual reminder to all of us that nothing is the same after this moment. Nothing is the same. Because he is alive, this world will not end in complete rebellion. Christ has triumphed. And there is a day coming soon when the fullness of what he has accomplished here will be manifested not merely in the world, but in the life of all who trust in him. We will be made new. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, the body now is weak, but it will be clothed with power. The body now is mortal, but it will become immortal. It is perishable, and it will become imperishable. Because Jesus is alive. Is that your hope this morning? D.L. Moody tells the story in one of his sermons of a little girl who was severely ill, paralyzed, and nearly blind. And they couldn't figure out exactly what caused this in her life. But there was nothing wrong with her hearing. And she overheard the doctor sympathize with her parents and say, "She has seen her best days, the poor child." But because she trusted in Christ, she responded, "No, doctor, my best days are yet to come when I will see my King in all his beauty." That is the resurrection faith. Our best days are yet to come. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that through the simple manifestation of the grave clothes, you display your resurrection life. May we join John in seeing and believing, in moving to grasp something more of your resurrection life. Will you work it into our hearts, into our lives, that none of us, O Lord, would think our best days is now, but that we all would, with eager anticipation, look forward to that day when the fullness of what you have begun in your resurrection will be worked out in the lives of each of your children. May those who do not yet share this hope be drawn to yourself, Lord Jesus. May they come to see their sin. May they come to see the glory by which you gave yourself for our sin. And may they truly experience the hope of knowing that because you live, they will live. Hear us in our Savior's name alone. Amen.